Good morning and welcome to each one. Appreciate your presence this morning. I invite you to go ahead and get out your Bibles. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue the study we began last week. There's an important principle that's established here in Matthew chapter 19. Of course, this is a passage specifically in which Jesus is talking about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But again, there's a very important principle that I think, or that we find here in verse 6. Jesus simply making a point concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this marital relationship, he says there in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We talked about last week that there are a number of things that God has joined together in His plan, using His manifold wisdom. And we read from Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 11, a passage that talks about God's manifold wisdom and His eternal plan. The message of the gospel, I mentioned last week, was not an afterthought in the mind of God. The message of the gospel originated in the mind of God even before He created this world. Again, there in Ephesians 3, it's called His eternal plan. And there are a number of passages that talk about this eternal plan and how it was not an afterthought in the mind of God. So what we need to be thinking about again is, well, who is the man who is so wise as God that he can separate what God and His manifold wisdom has joined together? But yet mankind often likes to change God's plan, sometimes by binding things that God has never bound, or sometimes by loosing things that God has bound. And we've been thinking about that in this portion of our study. We talked about some things that God has joined together in our last study. We began in Matthew chapter 19 talking about how God has joined the husband and the wife, and that what God has joined together, let not man separate. We also talked about how God and His plan has joined together sin and death. And we talked about how God has joined together grace, faith, works, and salvation. And how God has joined together baptism and salvation. And that God has joined together baptism and the immersion in water. All of these things we found that God has joined together, and man must not separate any of these things. I want to continue thinking about a few more of these in this study here this morning. But again, just as I emphasized last week, I want us to be impressed with the principle as much as I want to think about these particular examples. That what God has joined together in His plan, that it is our responsibility to simply obey the instructions of our Lord and not to separate these things that God has joined together. We need to be learning and applying this general principle so that we can follow the pattern that is established in the pages of the New Testament, that pattern of sound words Paul refers to over in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. I want to think about four specific things that God has joined together here this morning. And I want to begin by thinking about that God has joined together love and obedience. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, I want to read beginning at verse 36 as Jesus is asked a question on this occasion. One comes to Jesus and he's actually testing him as he asks this question. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I think it's generally accepted that loving God is the greatest commandment. I think even those who are religious individuals generally accept the fact that they must love God with their entire beings. But the application of What it means to do that is oftentimes what is lacking. There are many who claim that they love God, but then are okay to go about violating His instructions. It's not uncommon to come across folks who express through perhaps prayer and praise to God or in conversation with others. It's not uncommon to come across folks who will express through those avenues how much they love God. But when it comes to time to deny themselves and follow the Lord's instructions, oftentimes they'll be all too willing to fulfill their own desires rather than denying themselves to follow the Lord. So we have all sorts of individuals who claim that they love God with all of their beings, but yet they cheat, they steal, they fornicate, they covet, they hate others, they fail to be kind to others, they fail to teach the gospel's message when they have opportunity to do so. They use profanity, they consume intoxicating beverages and drugs, they fail to follow the Bible's pattern concerning how they're to worship God, or they forsake the assembling of the local church, and you could keep going. All of these things are done by individuals who say that they love God with all of their beings. They might think, well, God will forgive me because I love Him and He loves me, they might think. And they feel justified often in the things that they're doing and the decisions they make because they think that their love for God is sort of an overriding factor. All too often, I think, we downgrade the instruction of God to love Him to this place where it becomes, perhaps we would say, emotionalism. Maybe we would say that it's really based on feelings. And perhaps that's because often in our society, in our culture, that's sort of the ideas that are connected with love. It's not uncommon, certainly, to hear the word love used with those sorts of ideas connected to them. And certainly there is a form of love that's certainly tied very much with emotions and feelings. You think about the form of romantic love. There's even a Greek word for that, and it has some of those ideas. But this word, the Greek language had four words that were used for love. That's not adequately conveyed in our English language because we've only got the one word. But they had four different words for love. And so as we think about what it is that God's really commanding us when we read passages like this, that loving Him with all of our beings, this is the greatest commandment, we need to think about what does God mean when He says that? And the Bible paints an accurate picture of what this means, and we need to take some time to think about this. What is the love with which we are commanded to love God? Well, if you go and consult the original Greek and passages like here in Matthew 22, it's a form of the word agape, one of the four Greek words for love. This is the highest form of love, and it's demonstrated for us and it's defined for us as we look into the pages of the Bible to see what this really means and what it really looks like in our lives. It is the highest form of love in the Greek language, and it's a form of love that always acts in the best interest of another, and it's not dependent upon the character of its object. For instance, you think about the very familiar passage in John 3 in verse 16 that tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word, love, is the same word that we're reading about over in Matthew 22 regarding how we're to love God. And clearly what we see is that it is a self-giving, a self-sacrificing type of love. It's not one that's based on raw emotionalism. We didn't deserve to be saved. God's love was not based on our worthiness. He provided the way of salvation through Jesus Christ because of His love. He sacrificed His only begotten Son for us. And we could go through a whole list of examples looking at how the Bible uses that word love. But if you just think about that example and that familiar passage, it helps us to understand this commandment as we come to Matthew chapter 22. So when we're given the commandment here, that we're to love God, this is the greatest commandment, and it still is. We must act in God's best interest. We must act in a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of way. Well, how can we do that? God doesn't need anything from us. He's not dependent upon us. Well, the Bible tells us in passages like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We're to give our lives entirely to God, to be used in His service, to His honor and His glory. So already, in just looking at the definition and seeing how this word is used in the Scriptures, we see that love and obedience are joined together in God's eternal plan. But then you come over to a passage like John chapter 14. And Jesus makes this perfectly clear as He speaks there in verse 15 of John 14, where Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." There are some translations that have that as, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That one necessarily follows the other. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." Truly loving God cannot be separated from obedience. Jesus has made that perfectly clear. And what kind of love is it if we say that we love Him, but we're not willing to do the things that He's instructed of us? It'd be like parents who say they love their children, but then abuse their children. Or like friends who say they love each other, but in times of difficulty, they're not there to help each other. Or like husbands and wives who say they love each other, but they're not faithful to one another. It's the same way. If we say that we love God, but we're not faithful to Him by keeping His instructions. And even think about it just from the standpoint of God. What would it really mean to us for God to say that He loves us, but not to have acted in this sacrificial way to demonstrate His love for us? Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we deserve to be saved or we deserve for God to love us or anything like that. But I'm just trying to get us to think about what would the love of God really mean to us if it was just some fondness He communicates to us without having demonstrated it through His sacrifice of His only begotten Son. Jesus says that those who do not keep His commandments are those who do not love Him. Loving God with all of our beings, as we read in Matthew 22, has great ramifications in how we live our lives. Because if we don't keep His instructions, then we don't really love Him. In contrast, those who love Him are those who keep His commandments. I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 5. It's not just about going through the motions either. That, okay, I need to do these things so that I can be saved. It's not just about that. We go to 1 John chapter 5 and read what John writes, beginning at verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." In verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Again, it's not just keeping His commandments, begrudging the fact that God's instructed us to do these things. and just go through the motions. Instead, we ought to joyfully keep his commandments, recognizing all that he's done for us. If you look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it tells us that we love him because he first loved us. So as we think about that again, if we really love him, we'll keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. So when he says to preach, we preach. When he says to deny ourselves, we deny ourselves. When he says to sing, we sing. When he says to assemble with the local church, we assemble. When he says to give, we give. When he says to be kind, we're kind. When he says to forgive, we forgive. And when he says to do good to others, we do good. And you keep going down the list. You see, again, what God has joined together, man must not separate. God is also, in his manifold wisdom, joined together salvation and the church. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read some from the day of Pentecost. There are those who say, well, Christ, yes, but the church, no. That is, they acknowledge that Christ is a necessary part in salvation, but they really see little or no need to be part of the church. Or there are those who question whether there are Christians in man-made churches. And I think seeing this connection in the Bible between salvation and the church helps with both of those issues. I want to go to verse 36, begin reading there. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here's the gospel's message being proclaimed for the first time as Jesus has just ascended back up into heaven, back in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 when we have Peter's preaching recorded here in this chapter. He begins by indicating that the events that were transpiring on that day, that they are the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And also, it's the fulfillment of other prophecies from the Old Testament as well, like Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Micah 4. This is prophecy concerning the church, Christ's church, his kingdom. Peter has been preaching about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and some in his audience are convicted by the things that Peter's been teaching. They ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds to them, of course, in verse 38, to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we see that about 3,000 individuals gladly received and obeyed the gospel's message. Now you notice that those who were being saved were added to Christ's church. Now verse 47 makes that clear. At the very end of the passage, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I realize, depending on what translation you're looking at, that the phrase the church may not be there. If you're looking at a different translation, it's because there's a difference in some of the Greek manuscripts, that some of the Greek manuscripts don't have that phrase in the original, so some of the translations don't have that phrase either. But nonetheless, I want you to appreciate the fact that that's still what's being talked about very clearly. You go to verse 41 once again. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, added to what? Added to the church. Added to the number of those who were saved. Verse 47, even without the phrase, the church, like in the New American Standard Bible, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, what number? Well, again, the number of the saved, the number in Christ's kingdom or his church. So God has connected salvation and the church. And that's made very clear as well over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We turn there and see in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You notice there's only one body we're baptized into. That's the one church that Jesus promised to establish in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Of course, the body is the church. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 both teaches us that. The church is simply the body or collection of the saved. You notice that we enter this church when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, one church. Now this phrase, by one Spirit, that's not a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. That's as we obey the instructions of the one Spirit. Specifically, you think about these instructions he's given concerning the commandment to be baptized. The baptism we're commanded to be baptized with, we've talked about recently, is the baptism in water for the forgiveness of our sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you think about this text, you think about it also with Acts chapter 2, and you see the connection there between the body, the church, and being saved. We cannot separate the two. We enter the church of Christ. This passage in Acts 2 teaches us the one body whenever we're obedient to the gospel's message. At that point, that we're baptized for the remission of our sins. We need to remember, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that. Being in Christ and being in His body, those are the same thing. Remember, He's provided all of these blessings that are in Christ. That's the forgiveness of sins. That's the adoption as sons. That's the eternal inheritance, as Ephesians 3, chapter 1 goes on to describe. But baptism's involved in coming into Christ. Baptism's involved in coming into the church, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches and Galatians chapter 3. So once again, we see demonstrated that those who are saved are part of the church, the one body, and those who are not saved are not part of His church or His body. So again, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's something else that God has joined together in His manifold wisdom. That is faithfulness and the crown of life. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. There are certainly many religious organizations that would have us to believe that we are once saved, always saved, or it is sometimes designated as the perseverance of the saints. That is, that once we have gained access into the grace of God, that falling away is an impossibility. We can't fall from God's grace. Now, some even go as far as saying that even if an individual would commit murder after becoming a Christian, that his or her soul would not be in any jeopardy. You notice what the Apostle Paul taught here, Galatians 5, verse 4. He writes, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, some would argue that these individuals never really were saved in the first place. They never really had access to the grace of God. They were never really Christians. But you notice what the text says, that they had become estranged from Christ. But how could you be estranged from someone you were never joined together with? They had also fallen from grace. But how could you fall from something you never had access to? They had once been saved. You could go through the book and even see that demonstrated for us. They had become Christians, but they had lived their lives in such a way so as to fall from the grace of God and to lose their salvation. Other Bible passages also identify the same truth. Like in Hebrews 10, you could read the second part of that chapter, verses 26 down through verse 39, and indicates how there were Christians who were drawing back to perdition or destruction, and how they could sin willfully after they had received the knowledge of the truth. So again, it indicates it's possible to fall away. Acts 8 demonstrates that, beginning around verse 4 and down through verse 25, as it shows us the example of Simon the sorcerer, who becomes a Christian. I believe it's in verse 13. He's baptized for the remission of his sins, but then he conducts himself in such a way that he sins, and he's now in need of repentance and asking God to forgive him. He had fallen from grace. I want you to go with me to Revelation 2. Jesus specifically exhorts Christians in the city of Smyrna here in this text. In verse 10, it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus has told these individuals, they were going to be experiencing some very difficult things for the cause of Christ. They were going to be persecuted for his sake, and maybe even to the point of death. He encourages them, though, be faithful. Don't allow the things that you're going to be going through to turn you away from following after God. He tells them, be faithful unto death, and encourages them that if they do that, they'll be given the crown of righteousness, the inheritance of eternal life in heaven. Now you think about, why would he exhort them in that way if it wasn't possible to fall away from the grace of God and to lose that salvation? Be faithful even to the point of death, and you'll have that crown of life. And now I realize this passage specifically exhorts those Christians there in the city of Smyrna, but it's generally true concerning everyone who lives faithfully to the Lord unto death. That if we're obedient to the Lord's commandments, no matter what it costs us, even if it does cost us our own physical lives, to remain loyal, faithful, and obedient to God through all of the times of trials and persecutions and temptations. So becoming a Christian is not enough to be saved. It's sort of the starting point. Right, hearing God's word, believing, repenting, confessing Christ, and being baptized, that's the starting point. Now, after we've taken those steps and received the forgiveness of our sins, gained access to all spiritual blessings in Christ, now we have the responsibility to live faithfully all the days of our lives. He demands that we live a faithful life of obedience to Him. That involves things like a transformation of life. We talked about that from Ephesians 4 on Thursday evening. Colossians 3 talks about that as well. It involves preaching the gospel to those we have opportunity to teach. It involves doing good to everyone as we have opportunity. It involves attending the assemblies of the local church and being an encouragement to all of our brethren. It involves seeking God first in all areas of our lives. It involves self-denial and following after the Lord. And it involves completely giving our lives over to His control, like Paul expressed in Galatians 2 and verse 20. But God has joined together faithfulness and the crown of life. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And one other thing I want to talk about this morning before we close. That is, God has joined together spirit and truth worship. I want to go to Matthew chapter 15. We have Jesus being, that he's confronting the error of the Pharisees, a very strict religious sect of the day. They were often guilty of binding their own traditions, their own doctrines upon men, and abandoning the commandments of the Lord. In verses 7 through 9 of this chapter, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The passage demonstrates to us that it's possible for one's worship to be unacceptable to God. Specifically, their worship was labeled as being unacceptable or vain, useless, because of their hypocrisy, their error of following the traditions and commandments and doctrines of men, and laying aside or casting aside the commandments of God. There are certainly many today who offer God worship that's not acceptable to Him, and their worship is vain or useless to God because it's not in accordance with His holy and divine will. We need to remember always that God is the object of our worship, and to remember to worship Him in ways that please Him, and not to be concerned about pleasing ourselves. We can learn the lesson from Cain in Genesis chapter 4, who offered an offering to God that wasn't acceptable to God. Or in Leviticus chapter 10, if you're familiar with the example of Nadab and Abihu. In that text, it tells us that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What they were doing wasn't pleasing to God. It was unauthorized. It was that which God had not commanded them. We need to learn these lessons, to worship God in the way that is pleasing in His sight. But what's involved in true worship? Well, let's go to John chapter 4. We can know how we ought to worship God by reading His message to understand what He would want from us as we worship Him. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus, talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I want us to think about the fact that God has joined spirit and truth together in acceptable worship. Our worship must be in spirit. Remember, we're the ones who have been created in the image of God. What a tremendous opportunity that we have to worship our great and awesome God, who Jesus says is spirit. Worshiping God in spirit involves that our minds are focused on the spiritual activities that are taking place. You know, our worship's not acceptable to God if we're doing even things that are authorized by God, if our minds are somewhere else, focused on the cares and concerns of this life. If we're just doing things for the sake of doing them, but we're not focused on the meaning behind it and offering that praise to God. For instance, our worship's not acceptable to God if we're singing songs of praise to Him. So we're worshiping Him in truth. But if our minds are someplace else, instead, God wants our minds to be fully engaged in the things that we're doing in worship to Him. That our worship is truly full of meaning and praise to Him, and not just some mindless exercise that we go through. So we must worship Him in spirit, but we also must worship Him in truth. First, we need to remember that God is the object of our worship. Now, many will worship the wrong object. They'll worship some false god, some idol. And that doesn't have to just be bowing before some statue or image. It could be that we're worshiping some idol in between times we come to services. There are many things that can become idols in our lives. Maybe we're worshiping the gods of covetousness or materialism or worldly pleasure or success or any number of false gods that we can sometimes fall guilty or pray to. But our worship must also involve things that are authorized by God. God won't accept our worship. If we're attempting to worship Him, perhaps we're focused on the things we're doing. Perhaps we're focused on praising God. But we're not doing things that are authorized by Him. We're doing things that are against His will, that we know have no scriptural basis for doing. For instance, the worship of the local church involves five acts: preaching the Word of God, singing, taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, prayer, and taking up the collection on the first day of the week. All of those things we can turn to passages and put our finger on the passage that shows us that these are the things that they did when they came together. But yet this pattern is often perverted by many in our society today. Many pervert this pattern of worship by introducing the instrument into worship, something that's not authorized by God, or partaking of the Lord's Supper only yearly or once a month, or even on an entirely different day beside the first day of the week, or taking up a collection on a day other than the first day of the week. And we could keep going with other examples of how this is perverted. But remember, God has joined together spirit and truth worship. And what God has joined together, man must not separate. I invite you to go ahead and get out your psalm books. We'll close our study there this morning. In this lesson, we've seen that God has joined together love and obedience, salvation in the church, faithfulness in the crown of life, and spirit and truth worship. Now certainly these nine things we've talked about over the last 2 weeks are not the only things that God has joined together. But remember the principle: what God has joined together, let not man separate. So have you attempted to separate anything that God has joined together? Have you ever attempted to change or alter the plan of God? Or are you fully submitting yourself to the message of God that reveals His manifold wisdom? Let us always fully submit ourselves to Him, recognizing that His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts, to give ourselves to simply be obedient to His instructions, and that we don't find His instructions to be burdensome. If you'll take your psalm books, so we prepare to sing the song of encouragement, as we offer this time to reflect on our lives, to see whether it is we have been living a life that is pleasing to God. If not, we know that there's a day coming in which we'll all give an account of our lives, but if we're not prepared to meet Him in judgment, we know that we'll be forever separated from Him, lost forever in our sins. But we can come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. He's provided a plan through which we can be saved. We have to do our parts to come to Him, becoming a Christian, being forgiven of our sins, And then, as we talked about this morning as well, we have the responsibility to live faithfully all the days of our lives. And if we do that, then we'll be given the crown of life. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord this morning, we encourage you to come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.